And again, we're glad you're here joining us this morning. It's been hectic for a lot of folks, a lot of concerns in this world, and we just need to know that we can come together and fellowship one with one another as we worship our Lord together. And you know, I had a thing that I need to share here. When I was a high schooler, I used to love Reader's Digest coming in the mail because I knew that there was not only going to be some good articles, I really honestly didn't read those, but I did know that they ended up with a lot of little tidbits of information, some enlightening, some challenging, most were always funny. They appeared at the end of the articles, a little slice of life, if you will, that readers had submitted in hopes of being published, and there they were. Well, one such piece I found, the story of the fruit stand. When the 1960s ended, San Francisco's Haight-Ashbury district reverted to high rent, and many of the hippies moved down the coast to Santa Cruz. They had children and got married, though not necessarily in that order, but they didn't name their children Susan or John. No, people in the mountains around Santa Cruz grew accustomed to their children playing with Frisbee or Time Warp or Spring Fever, and eventually they all ended up in public school. That's when the kindergarten teachers first met Fruit Stand. Every fall, according to tradition, parents bravely apply name tags to their children, kiss them goodbye, and send them off to school on the bus. So it was for Fruit Stand. The teachers thought the boy's name was odd, but certainly no more odd than Liberty, or Rain, or River, or Leaf, and they tried to make the best of it. "Would you like to play with the blocks, Fruit Stand?" they offered. And later, "Fruit Stand, how about a snack?" Well, each time he hesitated, but then he accepted. By the end of the day, his name didn't seem much odder than, say, Arrow or Sunbeam. At dismissal time, the teachers led the children out to the buses. "Fruit Stand, do you know which one is your bus?" He didn't answer, but he hadn't answered them all day. Lots of children are shy on the first day of school, though. Well, it didn't matter. The teachers had wisely instructed the parents to write the place of their children's bus stop on the reverse side of their name tags to put the children on the right school buses. The teacher simply turned over Fruit Stand's tag, and there neatly printed was the word Anthony. You know, our names do matter. And as we continue in our study of Genesis, and we study through on the study of Abraham, we'll discover our names become very important here too. You know, the gospel according to Genesis, if you will, suggests that we see Jesus throughout all of Scripture, including the very first book. Genesis, again, is easier to understand if you know that there are four events and then followed by four people. We've covered the four events. We're now in the middle of the first of the four people, Abraham. And Abraham is a unique character. And we've gone through him through his entire journey from being called out of Ur to where we are now in chapter 17. Chapter 17 is a chapter about God's covenant with Abraham. See, it's been 24 years since Abraham entered the promised land. 13 years since Ishmael was born to Hagar. 13 years of silence from God. Unless, of course, some of Abraham's visitations aren't recorded. 13 years of not hearing from God. And now God appears to him again to reaffirm the covenant that God had given him earlier. We've been following Abram as a believer in the true God, but the difference between a believer and a circumcised believer is a vital one. And it is to this difference that the Spirit of God leads us today in our attention in chapter 17. And right in the very first verse, we're introduced to a new name. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty." Now, up to this point, Abraham only knew him as the Creator God. This is the first time in the Bible that God is called El Shaddai, often translated as God Almighty. El means God. We know that for sure. But Hebrew scholars aren't exactly sure how to translate that Shaddai. Ancient rabbis thought the word might mean the one who is sufficient. Most commentaries today translate it as mountain, a symbol of strength. Essentially, he was saying he was El, the limitless God, the abundant God, who can not only create the mountains, but can just as easily move those same mountains. The all-sufficient Lord of the impossible. What a comforting name for us to know him by, isn't it? The Lord of the impossible. In Ephesians, Paul writes, "God can do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think." Let me give you a sentence to chew on here. If God is in charge, we can do the difficult because he can do the impossible. Now, I know that's a rather trite saying, but think about it. When God is in control and he is sovereign over everything, we can truly do the difficult things that are before us because we know he can do the impossible and help us to get through them. You know, 13 years elapsed between chapter 16 and 17. 13 years since Abraham and Sarai had figured out they would help God keep his promise and taken matters into their own hands. I can easily imagine those were years of unhappiness and unrest in the household of Abram. The presence of Ishmael in their home created endless contempt and bitterness and envy and jealousy and rebellion. These 13 years were designed by God to teach Abram the folly of acting on his own. But before we judge either of them, Abram or Sarai, we need to ask ourselves, how many times have we tried to do the exact same thing? But now God is saying to Abraham, you've been learning for 13 years that total inadequacy of leaning on your own efforts. You've discovered by sad experience how futile your plans and efforts can be without me. Well, now I need you to learn a new thing about me. I am El Shaddai, capable to do everything I desire to do whenever I desire to do it. Perhaps you've had some similar experience when God's allowed you to have your own way and the results have been a little distressing. You were permitted to go your own way in order you might learn the folly of acting outside of God's will and direction. One of the most frightening things about life with God is this fact. If you insist upon having your own way, he will often let you have it till you're sorry that you asked for it. Oh, how we all today need to rediscover the truth. We need to desperately rediscover the reality of El Shaddai, the God Almighty, who is not only able to make promises, but more importantly, keep them as well. An all-competent God, an all-sufficient God, who knows what he's doing and how to do it and when to do it. And in this new light from God came a new demand from God as well. We read beyond verse 1 that we read earlier, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. He goes on and says, serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. I will make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to give you countless descendants. And at this time, Abram fell face down on the ground. Live a blameless life. In the King James, the word is translated perfect. Now, some have used this verse to support the idea that while not easy, it's at least possible for us down here to live perfect, sinless lives. But the root meaning of the word is wholehearted, not perfect, like we would normally translate the word. Serve me faithfully and wholeheartedly, God says, because I am El Shaddai. In our study over Abraham's life to this point, God has shown himself and made a covenant with Abraham, each time adding just a little more detail. The first time was really general. I will make a great nation from your descendants. Later, become a little more specific. You will have a son. Then God added promises concerning the nation itself. For to your descendants, I will give the land from the river of Egypt to the river of Euphrates. Finally, we saw God cut a covenant with Abraham in which he made an unconditional promise to fulfill everything that he had promised earlier. How could Abraham believe such an amazing statement at 100 years old, Sarah being 90 years old? How could they have a child? Well, the answer is the name by which God introduces himself. I am the Lord Almighty, El Shaddai. It was God's way of saying, Abraham, what are you worried about? I can make a mountain and I can make and move that same mountain. If I want to, I can give you a son when you're 100 years old. That's no problem for me. You think it's hard to have a baby when you're 100 and your wife is 90? Why? Nothing is too hard for our God, El Shaddai. He can do things you and I can't even dream up, much less attempt. Notice, though, the covenant has always been unilateral. It was enacted by God without any action required of Abraham at all. I will, I shall, all from God's side. But now it requires of Abraham to serve him faithfully and to live a blameless life. This is the truth that's often brought us before in the New Testament. We're so constantly trying to serve two masters, self and Christ. We're quite content to serve Christ, just as long as we can also serve ourselves at the same time. But God's saying to Abram and to us, this can no longer be permitted. You have come to the place where your dual allegiance between self and me can no longer be tolerated. Now serve me and be wholly on my side, but be wholly mine, all mine. Now 24 years again have passed. Abraham is 99 years old. He's had no child except one born to him 13 years earlier. through Hagar, his wife's maidservant. Surely God has now forgotten his promise, or at least he's changed his mind. And at that moment of despair, God comes again to Abraham. Chapter 17, 4-8 says, "Then God said to him, 'This is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you from generation to generation. This is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. And I will give the entire land of Canaan, where you now live as a foreigner, to you and your descendants. It will be their possession forever, and I will be their God.'" This time, as God confirms the covenant one more time, he introduces the performance requirement for Abraham. Then he adds even more detail. In the verses to follow, "Many kings and nations will come from you. I will make an everlasting covenant with your descendants. I will give the whole land of Canaan to your descendants." But it's also at this time some more new names are introduced. You may notice I put an asterisk there by the reference we just read. That's because I wanted to highlight two passages in greater detail. So I separated out verse 5. Abram and Abraham are the same people. Now, I've used those terms interchangeably over the last few weeks, mostly to try and reduce any confusion out there. But it's here in chapter 17 that God actually changes his name from Abram to Abraham, just as he did with Jacob becoming Israel, Simon becoming Peter, and Saul becoming the Apostle Paul. Genesis 17, verse 5 says, "What's more, I am changing your name. It will no longer be Abram. Instead, you will be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations." Skipping down a few verses, we see God gives Sarai a new name as well. "Then God said to Abram, 'Regarding Sarai, your wife, her name will no longer be Sarai. From now on, her name will be Sarah.'" And then God also promised the barren old woman that he married another blessing. Verse 16, "And I will bless her and give you a son from her. Yes, I will bless her richly, and she will become the mother of many nations. Kings of nations will be among her descendants." You know, the covenant has always been given to Abraham alone, but now she shares in the same covenant promise as her husband. Though she is far from perfect, and though her faith is very, very weak, she too will be included in God's plans. It's almost as if God said, "You know, don't worry, Sarah, I'm going to bless you in spite of yourself." That's often what God does, doesn't he? He blesses us in spite of ourselves. I mean, look at the disciples, Jesus' own hand-picked men. When you read their stories, it's hard to imagine why he would choose those individuals. You had a zealot and a tax collector who hated each other. You had two brothers who were so jealous of everyone else getting higher on the sitting of the table around Jesus. You had Peter with his hard-headedness. You had all of it. You have Judas. Why would he pick these 12 men? You know, one author humorously summarized that we might initially think that maybe a half dozen drunk monkeys could choose better disciples by throwing darts at a phone book. But since he is God and we are not, these were the men he chose to change the world with. You and I are here today because of those unlikely men. We need to get the principle here very clearly before we move on. Whatever God does for us and through us, he does in spite of us and not because of us. You know, their new names have new meanings as well. From Abram, exalted father, he's changed to Abraham, father of many people. Many suggest that Sarai might mean contentious, but I'm not so sure of that. Both Sarai and Sarah are different forms of the same Hebrew word that basically mean princess. Others think that Sarah might simply be the possessive form. Sarah is now my princess. Excuse me. Several centuries before Christ, Alexander the Great came out of Macedonia and Greece to conquer the Mediterranean world. On one of his campaigns, Alexander received a message that one of his soldiers had been continually and seriously misbehaving, and thereby shedding a bad light on the character of all the Greek troops. And what made it even worse was the soldier's name was also Alexander. When the commander learned this, he sent word for that soldier to appear before him in person. When the young man arrived at the tent of Alexander the Great, the commander asked him, "What is your name?" The reply came back quickly, "Alexander, sir." The commander looked him straight in the eye and said forcefully, "Then, soldier, either change your behavior or change your name. God now is expecting a new alliance for them both to serve him only, and he gave them new names to celebrate that new relationship. But wait, just like those famous commercials, there's more. Once God gave this incredible promise, in verses 9 to 14, God tells Abraham and the other men in his camp to do something special in order to seal the covenant between them. Every male in the camp now would need to be circumcised. Every male child born in the future would need to be circumcised as well on the eighth day. Both natural-born descendants and foreign slaves were to be circumcised. Anyone who refused circumcision must be cut off from the people of God. That's how important this seal of the covenant was to be. Circumcision. I can only imagine Abraham thinking right about now, wow, if I had trouble having children before, I'm really going to have some trouble now. You know, archaeology shows that circumcision wasn't all that uncommon back then, but this was to be a religious act that would mark the Jewish people forever on after this, literally carving in the flesh the sign of God's lordship. But why did God ask for this particular sign? Presumably, he could have asked for any sign he wanted, right? Why pick something so unique as circumcision? Well, I think partly it's because circumcision, by its very nature, touches the very core of what it means to be a man. From now on, each Jewish male would be forever reminded that he was the holy son of the covenant and that he belonged to God. No one else might ever know it, but once he was circumcised, he could never forget it. As we read in the New Testament and throughout the course of Jewish history, we see how this mark, intended to be a sign of humility, became perverted into a mark of superiority and favoritism. Those who bore it began to look on others as Gentile dogs and to be self-righteous and proud over their supposed favor position with God. So the spirit of anti-Semitism, which troubles the world so much today, was actually born out of the spirit of anti-Gentilism, which preceded it, and neither are justified. It's interesting to see how Abraham responded to these incredible promises. The Bible says he laughed. In fact, he fell down on the ground, either in total shock or because he was laughing so hard. Then Abraham bowed down to the ground, but he laughed himself into disbelief. How could I become a father at the age of 100, he thought, and how can Sarah have a baby when she's 90 years old? Good questions. Generally speaking, the answer to both of them is you can't. So Abraham is on good ground here to doubt God, at least statistically. So that's why he probably brings up Ishmael. Next verse, so Abraham said to God, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. I think he's worried that maybe God has gotten himself over his head, perhaps. After all, it's been 24 years and Ishmael is his only son. Well, God responds in the next couple of verses with four statements. Number one, I'm going to give you a son and you're going to call him Isaac. He will be the son that I have promised to you. I will also bless Ishmael and make him in a great nation, but I will establish my covenant with Isaac. And then he adds one more important statement, Genesis 17:21. But my covenant will be confirmed with Isaac. He will be born to you and Sarah about this time next year. Finally, that's a very specific promise. He's been waiting 24 years since he landed in Canaan. He's been waiting 13 years since they had their child Ishmael. But for the first time, Abraham is given a timetable for the birth of his promised son. After 24 years of waiting, God has pinned it down to the next 12 months. Instead of settling down to quietly enjoy his remaining time in his twilight years, Abraham will be celebrating his 100th birthday by painting the nursery and changing diapers, apparently. The actual circumcision event is recorded in the rest of the chapter, verses 22 to 27. I think it's important to note before we close this morning, what was physical and literal to Abraham is intended to have spiritual significance to us. In the New Testament, we read we're no longer of the circumcision of the flesh as a sign of our relationship, but of the heart. A circumcised heart is what a God follower has now. The heart is the symbol of the soul. It's the mind, the emotion, the wills, the personality. Every believer in Christ is to bear in his heart the sign of Christ's lordship. The whole person is to be at his disposal to use as he wills. All of his emotions, mind, intellect, and will are dedicated and available to Jesus Christ, ready to be used by him for his purpose and his purposes alone. Paul says to the Philippians, chapter 3, verse 2. Watch out for those dogs, those people who do evil, those mutilators who say you have to be circumcised to be saved. For we who worship by the Spirit of God are the ones who are truly circumcised. We rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. We're not to rely upon ourselves, but rely totally upon Him. Every thought, every imagination must be brought into captivity by Christ. This is what is meant by the Christian's circumcised life. I think the first verse that we read earlier on here today sums up today's message quite nicely. Verse 1, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty, serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. If we purpose to live our life this way, it will be a life of fruitfulness and blessing, a life that is well-pleasing to God, for it all springs from the realization that the God who lives within us is El Shaddai, the God who is completely sufficient. Let us pray.